Well, we are still in Mark chapter 1, but we're at the very end of the chapter. Somebody asked me, it might have been, I think it was my wife actually, how many weeks or how many times have you've been teaching on Mark? I have absolutely no idea. I just know that we're at the end of Mark 1 now. And I'm glad that we've gotten here. This is one of my favorite passages in all of the gospel. It's an amazing story for a host of reasons. But let me open in prayer, and then we'll read our section. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful, crisp morning that you've given to us. We thank you, O Lord, for the taste of fall and the changing of colors. We thank you, O Lord, that your love to us is unceasing. And as we ponder the goodness of our God, we pray that we would see it. Even in this passage this morning, that you would show us how wonderful the love of Christ is, the depth of his mercy to sinners. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we study your word. We ask that the power of your Holy Spirit would open our minds to understand and prepare our hearts to receive the truth. And we also pray, Lord, that our conversation would be profitable, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Okay, we're coming out of a section that I had entitled A Day with Jesus in the end of the previous verses, and we could really go all the way back to Mark 1, 21, where Jesus has entered into that synagogue at Capernaum, and that was kind of the worship service on a Saturday. Remember, their Sabbath, a Jewish Sabbath, this is before things have changed. So on the Saturday, and then preaching that morning, hospitality at Peter's home. Peter's mother-in-law is sick, and Jesus raises her up from her burning fever, a fever that would no doubt unto death and not just a little cold, and you're going to get over it in a day or so. She's restored. At night, a bunch of people, droves, come to Jesus at the home because the Sabbath is over. At 6 p.m. would have started the new day, and people have come seeking Christ, and they're bringing people who are demon-possessed, bringing people who are sick. And Jesus is healing people. And then we finally arrive at the next morning in the immediate previous section where Jesus has gone off before the sun is up to a desolate place to pray. We spent a long time, actually last time we met, talking about that and the importance of cultivating a habit of personal communion with God, private prayer. And, you know, Peter is leading a charge to hunt Jesus down. Where are you? Why didn't you tell us where you're going? And don't you know everyone's looking for you? And Jesus dismisses that and he directs our thoughts that I didn't come to be the bellhop of everyone who has a need. I came for a very particular purpose, and that's where he left it. He said that he had come out, but literally he had come down from heaven, that he would preach to all these towns in Galilee, and that's what he's going to do. So we read at the end of verse 39, and he went through all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So this is one of the spots where Mark is giving us a broad summary. We don't know everywhere Jesus has gone. There are various towns in Galilee, and if you have one of these, there's a map in there that can show you the various towns of Galilee. I've ordered some more of these for those of you who don't have one. But on page 23, there's a map that marks out the region of Galilee. And you can see the cities of Nazareth, Tiberias, Sepphoris, that never comes up in the Bible, Canaan, Magdala, Gennesaret, Capernaum, Bethsaida. We've heard of a lot of those towns, and Jesus would have no doubt moved throughout all of those various villages. Chorazin is also a town in Galilee that is mentioned in the Gospels, but is not on the map here. So a number of towns, those that are on the map, those that we don't know. But he's making his way throughout all of these towns in Galilee, and he's preaching. He's continuing to herald the message that the kingdom of God is at hand, and you need to repent and believe in the gospel. That's the foundational message. We don't know how long Jesus is doing this until we kind of meet the next episode Mark gives us in the Gospels, which is also just a reminder, the Gospels don't give us everything. They're not pretending to give us everything. They are summaries. This is the stuff that God would have us to know. As John will say at the end of his gospel, if everything that Jesus did were written down, the world couldn't contain the books. But I've written these things so that you may know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that knowing you may believe in his name. So lots of stuff Jesus is doing that we don't know about. But we move from this scattered town visitation, we might say, moving throughout all the towns of Galilee, to something that happened along the way. And that's what we read in verse 40. And I'm going to start reading in verse 40, I read it in the chapter. Notice that it starts with "and," which tells us this is going on as Jesus is moving about the towns of Galilee. "And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone.'" A little stronger in the Greek. "See that you say nothing to no one." So double negative. Again, good Greek, bad English. "But go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof," or better, "for a testimony to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Okay. As we enter the scene here, first we need to talk about a leper. What is a leper? What do y'all know about the word leper in the Bible? And I'm willing to take any information that you may or may not have. Okay, an outcast, some type of disease, skin disease. Okay. Yeah, so when we get into these passages in Leviticus, there's discussion about some type of whiteness that can be found, or a raw wound in flesh. It could be an infectious disease, potentially, if it's infectious. And this is the difficulty. So today, if we were to talk about leprosy, we have something very narrow in mind, and that's something called Hansen's disease. That's what we think of leprosy. Leprosy is much broader in the ancient world in terms of the application of what that is. If you had severe eczema, you would be a leper because they don't know what that is, right? And there's kind of, we're thinking about it from a medical perspective, and there's a little bit to that. I mean, God in his kindness does have someone who potentially has a contagious disease isolated away from others, and that's a kindness of the Lord. But ultimately, it's not simply about germs, it's about ceremonial cleanness. And we see that same principle with the hand washing stuff that we're going to get into later in Mark's gospel. When the Pharisees and scribes of the Pharisees get mad at Jesus, "Why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat?" That had nothing to do with germs. The first century people don't have an awareness of germs. So that's not what they're thinking. That's about ceremonial cleansing. You may have picked up something unclean in the sense of you're spiritually defiled, and that was to teach a principle of defilement that reaches to the very level of the heart. So God gave all these laws about outward cleanliness because there's something that we need to learn about inward cleanliness. Or maybe I could say it the opposite way. He gave all these laws about what it means to be unclean so that we would learn a principle about uncleanness that gets to the very depth of your heart. Now, how do we know that the Bible is actually teaching a principle? And this is going to come up in this passage and the next one as well, of some type of sickness in sin and how outward sickness can relate to issues of the heart. Okay, Miriam, Numbers chapter 12. Yeah, she and Aaron both are complaining against Moses, but Miriam evidently was the cheerleader of complaint against Moses, and the Lord gave her leprosy. Yeah, so it was a punishment. Sickness is not always a punishment. Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. John 9, of course, is the famous example when Jesus will say, well, the disciples say to Jesus about the man born blind. Why is this man born blind? Is it because of him or because of his parents? And you see what they're assuming. You must have committed a very particular sin, or your family members committed a particular sin, and that's why you're like this. And Jesus says, no, that's not it at all. He was born this way for the glory of God, because God had the intent in this moment to reveal his glory in healing him. So you can be sick and have absolutely nothing to do with personal individual sin. But it's crucial to understand both in this passage and the next one in Mark chapter 2, and that there is a relationship between sin and sickness. Because if there were no sin, nobody would get sick. And when we get to a state of glory and there is no sin, no one will be sick. So sin, as it's come into the world, has brought a problem with it, sickness, and we're all going to die. And the means of our death could be varied, but ultimately, we're all going to have a body that's decaying, that's subject to various sickness, and we're going to die unless Jesus were to return. So that's helpful to keep in the back of your mind. Now, as we come back to the idea of leprosy, we're going to have to talk about everybody's favorite book of the Bible here, Leviticus, and its detailed description of the specifics of leprosy and what you have to do as a leper, because you have to understand this to know what's really weird about this passage. So I'm not going to read to you all of Leviticus 13 and 14, but I'm going to give you a little highlight. So turning your Bibles there, I'll read at the start, and I think it paints a picture of the leper. Now again, remember, we're not thinking of Hansen's disease. That's what we would qualify as leprosy today. We're thinking of a whole swath of potential, some contagious disease, some, like eczema, is not contagious, but it's still, we don't know what that is. Okay, so here's what we read. Leviticus 13. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, just to, again, paint the broad, I mean, this could be bad acne we're talking about, right? And we got to stop and look into it. And it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body. Then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons the priests, and the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body. And if the hair in the diseased area has turned white and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a case of leprous disease. When the priest has examined him, he shall pronounce him unclean. All right, so that's pretty clear. There's something going on in the body, an eruption, a swelling, something. You go to the priest, examines it, and is it deeper than just the top level of the skin? Is something more happening? Then you're immediately pronounced unclean. But, verse 4, if the spot is white in the skin of his body and appears no deeper than the skin, and the hair in it has not turned white, the priest shall shut up the diseased person for 7 days, and the priest shall examine him on the seventh day. And if in his eyes, that's a judgment here now, the priest is making a decision, if in his eyes the disease is checked and the disease has not spread in the skin, then the priest shall shut him up for another 7 days. And the priest shall examine him again on the seventh day. And if the disease area has faded and the disease has not spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It was only an eruption. And he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But Verse 7, if the eruption spreads in the skin after he has shown himself to the priest for his cleansing, he shall appear again before the priest, and the priest shall look, and if the eruption has spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous disease. Okay, imagine that process, you know, and I want to paint a picture here because I want you to think about this guy. Imagine the process, and let's just say something, you woke up one morning and something was there on your arm and it wasn't there before, and it seems to be spreading, it's reddish, it's angry, and maybe there's a touch of white, like something is pussing up. It's disgusting, but you got to paint the picture, right? Something's pussing up, there's something happening, an eruption in the skin, so you have to go to the priest, and the priest has got to look at it, and the priest is making a decision. Is it really clear that this is already something spreading and dangerous, or is it not? Let's think about putting you in isolation for 7 days, and I got to look at it. Now, there's no cure for leprosy. There's no cure for Hansen's disease, but there's no cure for leprosy in the ancient world. There's no way to heal this, and I'll help you see that even more as we go on. So you're waiting for 7 days to figure out if you have leprosy. And it would be like waiting for a diagnosis about terminal cancer or AIDS if you lived in the 1980s. AIDS is very treatable, we've discovered, and you can live a long time, but that's not how we thought about it in the 1980s or even early 90s. So this is pretty intense. And imagine whatever social connections you had, immediately they have to stop. So if you're married, I mean, you're still married, but you're going to be isolated from your spouse. If you have kids, you're going to be isolated from your children. All of your friends and family, you're going to be totally isolated from them. And if you are ultimately pronounced unclean, you can never go to worship. So you're waiting 7 days. The priest comes back and he says, yep, this is spreading. You're a leper. Well, now what happens? We'll skip forward in Leviticus, same chapter, but move ahead to verse 45. And as you're moving along, it is interesting on what is and what is not leprosy. The chapter is going to say, you know, somebody could be burned and they could have red spots and whiteness. That's not leprosy. Or verse 40, if a man's hair falls out from his head, he is bald. He is clean. That's not leprosy either. Okay, but maybe I should read verse 43. So then the priest shall examine him, and if the disease swelling is reddish white on his bald head, or on his bald forehead, like the appearance of leprous disease in the skin of the body, he is a leprous man, he is unclean. The priest must pronounce him unclean. His disease is on his head. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall uncover his upper lip. Sorry, he shall cover his upper lip. And the idea is here, you're putting something over your face and cry out, unclean, unclean. And he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling, this is the key part, shall be outside the camp. Jesus is moving from town to town in Galilee preaching the gospel. And as he's moving around, he's going inside groups of people and then coming outside away from them. So where would the lepers be? Outside. Yeah, they would. They would be out, yeah. So they don't have the protection of any kind of city walls or the company of lots of people being around. So yeah, wild animals would be a threat. So they're totally exposed. Now, lepers can be out there together, but it's a really depressing situation. And it's not like the lepers are hanging out playing cards or something. I mean, this is really grievous to see the horrible situation in which they're going to live. And what they're supposed to do is have their hair unkempt, cover their face, and yell, unclean, unclean. Why are they saying unclean? stay away from me. Yeah, don't, you can't come close. And if you have contact with a leprous person, then you're unclean. Now, again, it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to catch a disease, because leprosy could be contagious depending on what it actually is, or it might not be contagious. But if you touched a leprous person, you're going to be unclean, at least temporarily. And that affects your relationships with others and affects your ability to worship. Okay? So what's weird about our passage? And let me read just the first verse of the section again, verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. What's weird? Okay. He's not staying away. He's coming close. He came to him. I think that because we're so familiar with the story, but also unfamiliar with the cultural situation, that we really don't appreciate the shock of what is happening right here. Lepers didn't do this. This is wrong for them to do according to the ceremonial law. So why is this man willing to risk a strong rebuke and who knows what else coming upon him by actually coming close to Jesus? Well, what's his condition? He's sick unto death. He's very desperate. How does the text show you he's desperate, besides that he came? Okay. He's imploring and falling on his knees, kneeling down. And the ESV puts these in ing words for us to try to convey, in the way we use the English language, that these are either ongoing actions or they're serious, earnest actions. Imploring would make sense as an ongoing action, but kneeling doesn't. It's not like he kneels and he gets back up and he kneels and he gets back up and he kneels. That wouldn't make any sense. This is urgency. That's what's happening. And it's in the Greek, it's present tense to indicate either ongoing action or urgent movement, something that makes him utterly desperate. And rather than saying the thing we expect him to say, unclean, unclean, he has other things to say. Now, again, why is this man willing to risk social issues, spiritual issues, to break protocol, maybe we would say, to go to Jesus? Okay, he believes something about the Lord Jesus. And I think you see what he believes in his statement. You can make me clean. Now, to understand the significance of that statement, we have to understand the view of leprosy. Now, Leviticus 14, so to take you back again, Leviticus 14, after in chapter 13 of Leviticus, gives us all these details about leprosy, how to discover it, how to declare it, what you're supposed to do if you are a leper. And then Leviticus 14 begins to spell out what you're supposed to do if you're cleansed of your leprosy. I'm just going to read a little bit of this, and it's going to come back up in our text. Leviticus 14, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then if the case of leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed, two live clean birds and cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop, and the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them, literally baptize them, and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water, and he shall sprinkle it, that is the blood, seven times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird go into the open field, and he who is cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair, bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. And after that, he may come into the camp, but live outside his tent 7 days. So there's a way to get back into community. There's a way to get back into worship. There's a way to have all your relationships reestablished. And picture kind of the stuff, if you're cleansed of leprosy, that you have to go through. You have to be examined again. And then there has to be this ceremony where, I'll just fast forward to the bird's blood sprinkled on you 7 times. Okay. With a hyssop branch. That's going to come back up. So remember that little detail. A hyssop branch. Sprinkling this blood on you. And then you can be clean after you wash and shave all your hair. You can go through the process. But the text doesn't tell you what did it take to be a leprous person and move to being a non-leprous person. How do you stop being a leper? The text doesn't tell you that. How can you stop being a leper? Is there a way to be healed of your leprosy? We would think, well, you go see your doctor and you get a diagnosis and you get some cream or something, or you take a pill and you can be healed of it. Well, is any of that possible in the ancient world? No. I mean, they would have had natural remedies for stuff. Some of those natural remedies we've learned, they actually work. Other natural remedies, maybe not so much. But there's no cure. How significant is leprosy with no cure in the ancient world? There's actually a text that can help us understand that. And again, that's crucial to the passage. So I'm taking you on a little Bible tour again. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. And there's a guy named Naaman, who's going to be healed of his leprosy. Naaman is a general in Syria, so he's not an Israelite. He's a Gentile. He's not a nice man, we're about to discover. And he's afflicted with leprosy. And I'm going to read the opening 7 verses and make a few comments. So Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man, and his master, with his master, and in high favor because, note this language, by him the Lord, that is Yahweh, had given victory to Syria. Now think about that a second. Syria is the enemy of God's people, but God is giving victory. I didn't say Siri. God is the enemy of this people, and yet God is controlling what happens with this commander. What does that tell you about the sovereignty of God? He rules all nations, and that all details of nations. So we're not just talking about like a general sovereignty. Yeah, God's in charge of all the nations. God's in charge of a particular commander in particular battles in a particular nation. That's not his people. That's really interesting. Extensive sovereignty. That detail of sovereignty gets even more interesting as we keep reading. He was a mighty man of valor, into verse 1, but he was a leper. Now, the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. What would we say they did? They kidnapped and enslaved an Israelite girl. Okay, don't paint this in romantic pictures. This is harsh reality of a refugee of the people of God who's been kidnapped and taken away, and who knows what done to her. We're not given the details. So the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. Now, she's particularly enslaved, and she's a servant girl in Naaman's house. He's a great man, but a servant girl of his wife. If you were that girl, what would you think of this man that you work for? You would probably hate him and pray every day that he would die. I mean, just be honest. But I want you to see what happens here, because it's really striking. She said, verse 3, to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." She doesn't actually wish that he would just die. She wants him to be healed. And if he lived in Israel, where there's a prophet whose name is Elisha, he could be healed. this little girl has faced affliction that we can hardly imagine. And she still trusts God. And she's still praying for her enemies that they would be saved. That's really striking. God's sovereignty is such that he can put one of his children in an abusive, horrible slave situation and still use them for his glory. I want you to remember that, because this is not what our world thinks about such things today. We live in a world of victimhood. This girl is a victim, but that's not the focus of the text. The focus of the text is on the sovereignty of God to use her to suggest something that can lead to Naaman's healing. Naaman would never be healed of his leprosy if it wasn't for this girl. Naaman would never be converted, which he will be, if it wasn't for this girl. So this is really striking. Okay, verse 4. So Naaman went in and told his lord. His lord is, you know, Naaman's like top dog. He's a general. His lord is the king of Syria. He told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Well, go now. I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So now you have diplomatic connections. The king of Syria is going to send a letter to the king of Israel about Naaman being healed of his prophecy. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant," note this, "that you may cure him of his leprosy." Who's the letter written to? The king, not the prophet, not Elisha, the king. And the king on the throne currently is a guy named Jehoram, who's not a good dude. He is the son of Ahab. And we remember Ahab's bad. But Jehoram is not a man who trusts God at all. But I want you to notice how he responds to this letter. Verse 7, "And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said," note this language, really important for our text, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy?" What does that tell you about healing from leprosy? Only God can do it. And what's it comparable to? Am I God that I could, to kill or to make alive, that I could cure someone of leprosy? It's analogous to being raised from the dead, to being made alive. Leprosy was called by the ancients the living death. There is no cure. And you're going to die. And you can't be healed unless God miraculously intervenes. And it would be like him raising someone from the dead. Now, we know that people get raised from the dead in the Old Testament, but how often does that happen? I mean, can y'all even remember the examples where that happens in the Old Testament? It's not like it's happening frequently. The son of the Shunammite woman, and the widow of Zarephath's son. Yeah, and that's New Testament, but the son of the widow of Nain in Luke chapter 7. Okay, we're done now. This not happening, right? This is very, very rare. So it would be a shocking thing for someone to be healed of leprosy. So you have to have all that in your mind. Only God can make someone have their leprosy go away. Only God can raise the dead. This leper comes to Jesus, imploring him, kneeling down before him, and saying to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." What does the leper believe about Jesus? He's God. Yeah. He has the power of God. That's striking. So we have to see what this man is believing about who Jesus is. That's why he's desperate to come. That's why he'll risk anything to come, because he seems to know who Jesus is. And then, of course, what does he know about himself? Well, he's a leper, but what does that mean for him? He's unclean. He can't go to worship. He's separated from all of his significant relationships. And what does it mean with respect to his future? He's a dead man. He's a dead man walking. Mark gives us no detail about the extent of his leprosy, but Luke does in Luke chapter 5, when Luke is describing this same man. I think it's verse 12, trying to see where I put it. Oh yeah, here it is. Luke 5, verse 12. It just says that the man was full of leprosy. So we're not talking about like just a little spot. We're talking like it's eaten him up. This suggests that the leprosy the man has is the kind that could be similar to Hansen's disease and is devastating to the body. I don't know if y'all have ever seen a leper. I don't know if you've ever Googled what does a leper look like. But as the disease progresses, things that happen that are typical is they lose their fingers. Yeah, their fingers fall off. Soft tissue around their face falls off and is deformed. You know, you can have like a, your lip is huge, kind of swelling up into your nose and part of it's missing or your nose falls off. There's nerve damage that's done that's very significant where you can't feel things anymore. So often people who have this degree of leprosy who are full of it, they burn themselves because they can't feel what they're doing. They can't grab things. So you're a leper, you're out by yourself. How are you eating? Okay, somebody's dropping stuff off, or you got to build a fire. And if you've got digits that aren't there and you can't feel stuff, what do you think might happen? You're going to burn yourself. And then you've got your leprosy is full of it. So you've got opened wounds on your body. And we could get really gross here, but I think it's important that you think about this. If you're in the ancient world and you've got an oozing open wound, what's that going to mean for you? Okay, you're going to be subject to infection, which brings fever, pain. Can you really dress it properly with clean stuff that's sterile? No, you can't. And if you have a, when y'all see something dead that's just died, that has been torn apart by some other wild creature, what do you immediately see is going to that thing that's still warm? Flies, maggots, all kinds of vermin, scavenger animals. So imagine you're out in the outskirts of the city and you've got open wounds on your body and you've got digits that you can't feel or have fallen off, and you are going to be the feeding ground for who knows what out there. Rats, vermin, small creatures, scavengers of the night, all kinds of bugs. You live a miserable existence. And the smell, yeah, I haven't even talked about the smell. The smell of open festering wounds. So let the yuck factor hit you a second. As this man comes up to Jesus, if somebody who looked like this came up to us, what would we do? Yeah, you need to go away. We'd probably just go get in the car. We'd figure out a way to escape the situation. This man knows something of himself and he knows something of Jesus, and that drives his desperation. If you can, you can make me clean. Now, right before we take a break, I want you to think about this relationship of leprosy and sin. And I want to do a little just mental exercise with you. Uncleanness that's ceremonial is to be a picture to God's people of spiritual uncleanness. Circumcision is a picture of removal of defilement. And the Old Testament will use language about the need of our heart to be circumcised. You can't physically circumcise a heart. So that has to be a spiritual image. The Old Testament image of defilement being removed was depicted in circumcision, where there's a cutting away of defilement. That's the idea. And it's bloody, it's gross. Well, you need something cut away in your own heart. What needs to be cut away in your heart? Sin. And Ezekiel will use this language in Ezekiel 36. I won't turn you there, but he'll talk about the glory of the new covenant, where the Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and cleanse you from all of your uncleanness or filthiness. What does that sound like? What had to happen to the leper if he got cleansed? Sprinkling of blood, but here it's sprinkling of water. Okay? I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be cleansed of all your filthiness and your idols. I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put a new heart within you. I will put my spirit within you. And do you see how the Old Testament has actually prepared you for that imagery? Where you need a heart transplant, but a heart change. You need a new heart in Christ. You need to be rescued from a corrupt heart. Your problem is not just that you've got outward issues. You have an internal problem. And all of these outward things in the ceremonial law were to point to an internal problem. Did the people of the Old Testament get this? I mean, sometimes you have the sense, well, the Pharisees sure didn't seem to get it because they're still not getting the picture. But there were people in the Old Testament who did get it. And I'm going to turn you to one more text. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Today is a day of sevens. I keep reading seven verses. That's what I'm going to do again. Note the superscription or the introduction or title there. I know I've said this in certain contexts, but I want y'all to know all of our English translations put these little titles to the choir master and some detail above verse one as if they're optional for us, like just like an editorial gloss or something. They are verse one in the Hebrew. This is the Bible. And I really have a problem with the way English Bibles put this because it suggests to you that this is not part of Scripture. No, this is part of Scripture. And that really is important in this particular psalm because we get a context. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So this is when the prophet Nathan rebukes David for his affair, his adulterous work, his rape of Bathsheba, having seized her and taken her to himself and killed her husband. David's repentant. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me, that's ceremonial language, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me, another ceremonial word, from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He means I was sinful from conception. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Now note this, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Well, how is the leper cleansed? Hyssop, applying blood. David is using leprosy language to talk about his need for spiritual cleansing. So maybe the Pharisees didn't get this, but David did. There's a connection between leprosy laws for cleansing and my need to be cleansed to the level of the heart. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Okay, the leper knows he's going to die. But I think he also knows something else. What's the bigger problem than leprosy? It's sin. And who is the only one who can take away the curse? God himself. Well, who just happens to be God in the flesh? Jesus. So that's why he goes. He has an understanding of himself, and he has an understanding of who Jesus is. Leprosy is a picture to us of sin. Now, do we believe, though we don't have outward marks of leprosy, that we have leprous hearts? Do we believe that we are thoroughly corrupted and have no ability to get rid of the filth? We need to be raised from the dead. We are spiritually dead and we need a resurrection, or we need a new birth. These are images the Bible will use to talk about it. We need to be washed, and the washing has to get like down in there. You can't take a bath and get to what's really dirty. But the Lord Jesus can. Hebrews uses this beautiful picture in Hebrews 10 that if we've come to Christ, we are those who have been sprinkled clean. We've had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Those are beautiful pictures. Baptism pictures this. It doesn't effect it. It pictures this. Christ alone can bring the cleansing that reaches to the heart. But that's what we need, because we are like this leper. We are that filthy. And unless you believe you're that filthy, you don't really think you need a Savior. Jesus comes to preach not to the righteous, but to the sick. Well, this leper doesn't have any problem knowing he's sick. Do we know that we're sick, that we're sick in soul, and we need to go to Christ? This is really fascinating picture as we kind of put all the pieces together to understand what's really going on here. So we're about to take a break, but the leper comes up to Jesus. He stinks. He's disgusting. Everything about him is repulsive. If you try to put yourself in the man's shoes, we don't know anything about him except he's full of leprosy. But if he was married, he hasn't seen his wife. 20 years? I mean, how long has he had the disease? If he's full of it, he might have had it a while. He's had to live in isolation, not being... Can you imagine? Maybe you can because you went through COVID. Can you imagine having no contact with other people? Do you know what that does to you psychologically, emotionally? That little piece was not really considered very well as we went through the pandemic. Horrible effects. Well, that's going to matter in our section. All right, I'm going to pause. Do y'all have any questions you want to ask about the scene in leprosy? It does. And we're about to get to that. Yeah, it does say that. And that's amazing on a lot of levels. That's the next verse. Any other questions or comments? All right, well, let's take a break, and then we'll come back and talk about his touching of the leper. Okay, so we get to the next verse in our text. The man comes to Jesus. If you will, you can make me clean, he says. And notice he didn't ask him anything. That's interesting. We would expect him to come with a request. He just makes a statement.
But he's imploring.
He's imploring him. So the sense is he's probably saying things that Mark doesn't record. But what he records is he's summing up with this statement. If you will, you can make me clean. And then we read verse 41. And moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. Okay, let's talk about three things that are going on here. The first thing I want you to think about is the move with pity statement. So this is a reflection of Jesus' emotional state. Now, we have to dance carefully around comments of Jesus' emotional state. So Jesus is God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. God himself, when we talk about God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in the divine essence, God is unchangeable. And that means he can't move from one emotion to another emotion. If you hear me preach about this on Sunday night, this maybe will help you. A little background to help you understand some things that are going on in Genesis 6 that we'll see on Sunday night. God doesn't react to us. God can't be acted upon by outside forces so that he changes. But Scripture will give us descriptions in human language to help us understand of God exercising emotion. Now, it doesn't mean that God has no feelings, if I can put it that way. That way is really not the most helpful way to talk about it. God's not static and kind of frozen and has no interaction with us. He's a personal being. But he's not acted on by outside force. So to say it crassly, can we make God happy? Can we make him sad? No. But he always reacts the same way, with joy over obedience and grief over sin. So we can't change God. That would make huge problems theologically. But Jesus is the God-man, and he has emotions. And this word that we're about to talk about is a word of human emotion, and it paints a picture that's really helpful. This is one of those words that, you know, you're never going to be able to say it because it's a very bizarre word, but it's a crucial word, and there's some background to understand. So, splachnizomai is the original in the verb, and the word literally was used to talk about the internal organs in your gut. So we might talk about your kidneys or your liver, sometimes maybe your heart, your stomach, something going on in here. And it was a word that used to be just focused on the organs down here or your heart itself. But it came to be figuratively used of a deep feeling of compassion. So have you ever been so gripped with compassion you actually felt it? I bet all of us have. That's the sense of this word. So it's a feeling that kind of reaches down into your gut. That's the sense of the word. One scholar, I've tried to always use this because it's a really helpful way to translate it. His heart contracted convulsively. Maybe that's a way to paint the picture. There's almost a violent inner turmoil in the heart of empathy with this man in his weak state. This word is only used, besides our passage, these times in the New Testament. And every time it's used, well, what should you see? Oh, just by that alone, where do we find this word? We find it in Matthew, we find it in Mark, we find it in Luke. Who do you think we're talking about? Jesus. It's used three times in places that are not describing Jesus directly, but these are parables talking about the character of God. So this word is only used of the character of the Lord. And that's really significant. And, you know, we'll see it later in Mark where Jesus comes upon a multitude gathered like sheep without a shepherd, and he has compassion on them, and he's going to feed the 5,000. We'll see that. Jesus is moved with compassion at the widow of Nain, that he would intervene to raise her only son. So, yeah, Jesus' heart contracts convulsively as he moves towards this man. And when this word is used, splachnizomai, it's used to talk about a feeling that then leads to an action. Now, we all know we felt compassion for someone and then done nothing. That is not ever the case with the Lord Jesus. In every case where this word is used, he moves to do something. So that's significant. So again, picture the scene. You've got this really gross, ugly guy who's approaching you. He smells. Everything about him is repulsive. And when Jesus sees him, he doesn't think, yuck, stay away from me. He sees him and his heart bubbles over with pity, with compassion, with a feeling to do something for his sake. That's striking of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it gives you a new understanding of when the Bible will say Jesus sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. He knows what it is to live in a fallen world and to face suffering. He's going to face that himself, not because of his own sin or because of some infectious disease. He's going to have the sin of his people laid upon him and suffer horribly. And then, second thing to notice, Jesus stretched out his hand. And if you're a Jew reading this, what are you probably thinking? No, don't do that. He stretched out his hand and touched him. Why did Jesus do that? Now, we have to speculate a little. But I don't think it's speculation that leads us down a place that's not helpful. Why did Jesus stretch out his hand and touch him? Yeah, so there's to tangibly display the feeling of the heart. Okay, he's not affected by uncleanness. So we know from reading Leviticus that if you or me, if we touched an unclean person, what would happen to us? We become unclean. So uncleanness is, think of it like cooties. It's contagious in the sense. So like you're going to contract uncleanness. But Jesus doesn't contract uncleanness. He drives it out. So he has sovereignty to drive out uncleanness. Now that's telling you something else that the next passage will teach in detail, that Jesus can drive out the effects of sin. We've already seen that because as Jesus does miracles, that's exactly what he's doing. He's confronting the curse and he's driving it out of people. He's making demons go away. He's raising people up from burning illness. He's healing people of their physical infirmities. He's making the curse get out of his way. Only God can do that. And that's what Jesus is doing. But think about kind of another aspect of this reaching out and touching him. Does Jesus have to touch him? No. Do we have examples in places where Jesus heals without any contact? Yeah, we have several. The centurion with his servant in Luke 7 comes to mind, where he says, look, you don't even need to come under my roof, just say the word, and he'll be healed. Or when the Syrophoenician woman, Mark's going to deal with this, when she comes to Jesus and she's pleading on behalf of a sick daughter who's demon-possessed, and they're far away from where this woman lives, and Jesus essentially says, go. Okay, that's the way I want you to think. I want you to consider, if he's full of leprosy, how long has it been since he's felt the contact of another human being? I mean, we don't know, but a long time. So Jesus isn't just showing us that he cares for sinners, because it's teaching that, and he isn't just showing us he has power to do something about the curse, because he's showing that, and he's clearly showing us he's willing to do something, but he's showing us the value of human connection, the value of touch to communicate love and compassion. Yeah, so he is breaking down barriers of man-made laws, and we can see that. I mean, the Samaritan woman is the best place to see it, I think, because we see Jesus break down a gender barrier. Men weren't to talk to their women, their wives even, in public settings at all. You could not, if you were a Jewish male, you are not to address your wife in public. And Jesus destroys that barrier because it's totally unbiblical thought. Or the barrier of race. He's a Jew, she's a Samaritan. And he pays no attention to that barrier. He goes right across the barrier and he engages with her. And then there's the yuck factor. She's a serial adulterer. She's a gross person. She's defiled. And he's willing for her to touch utensils to serve him. So he's breaking down barriers. But then he's breaking down barriers that God did give, but gave them temporarily, like the ceremonial law, the clean laws. And he's going to remove them Because those laws were meant to teach a spiritual principle. And he's here in the fulfillment of them. So those are going to be removed. So this is an example of Jesus is driving out the effects of uncleanness. And it reorients everything we're supposed to think about what it means to be unclean. I think, you know, for us as the readers of Mark, we can't make somebody's illnesses go away. We have no power to do that. But we do have a Christ-like compassion that we can exercise where we willingly serve them and we actually have contact with them. And I'm not necessarily suggesting that you all need to find a leper colony to go minister to and, you know, catch the disease as you do it, or that you never think about, well, this person has a contagious disease and that means I have to minister to them because Jesus did. I don't think you should take that principle, but I do think you should learn the value of touch. Touching those who are disconnected, pushed away by society, not having connection in some way, whether it be in their family, maybe they've undergone trauma in family connections or trauma in societal connections or trauma in the context of God's people. There's something valuable about touch. Yeah. And it made a huge, huge impact. And at the time when she was doing that, there was still this stigma that you're going to catch the disease if you touch them. Yeah, so that's a great question. And I will repeat it, but summarize for this. It's a great question about society is very different now and societal norms and touch that we think is appropriate and touch that we isn't. And where are the boundaries of those things? How much of societal norm should we respect and how much should we recognize is not a biblical way to think? And I think the complicated factor in this is, so where we are in our cultural moment is we're very abuse conscious and we're very concerned with sexual overtones or manipulative behavior that can be displayed with touch. And those are things that we should be concerned about. And if a stranger is touching your children, that can raise some concern. But I think what our society does is, and Christians are doing this too, throw the baby out with the bathwater. Like, we overreact. And we react, we don't think principally. So if I can distinguish between reacting and responding, we need to respond with a principled action, not just react to whatever societal norms are. So some of this can be a weak, strong conscience issue. Some of it can be, it's not wrong necessarily for someone to be cautious about me touching their children. So maybe I need to figure out a way to ask permission or to pursue relationship that gets me into a position. But a lot of this has to do with culture. And there are American and Westerners generally, but Americans in particular, maybe Brits, have a thing about social space that the rest of the world just doesn't have. And if y'all went to India, you would be uncomfortable in like 3 seconds because people are touching you all the time and you're not going to like it. But that's life and that's how people function. When you go to Central America and South America, it's very similar. You see this in even European countries, Southern European countries, where greetings are not about how I can greet you from a distance, but about how I can get close to you and kiss you multiple times and hug you. So our culture is messed up about these things. And we think that that's normal, but it's not really. It's normal to us because we live in this culture, but it's not really normal with how the rest of the world works. We're actually the weird ones. So we really stand out in this. And I think we've got to consider when we do cross-cultural ministry that we can't take our Western culture and impose it. in views of touch. And we also have to think about what ways do we as Westerners need to be reformed according to Scripture. Right. Yeah, so, you know, it's been a while since we've done this, but when we taken a group to Peru, and I think you've been on some of those trips, and we go to a slum town in Perales, and there are 100 kids, street children, and I mean, they're all over us. And they're climbing on your back, and they want you to touch them because they don't get that. They're robbed of affection, and they're starved for it. And there are people in our culture who are starved for it. And then, you know, the typical reaction, I'm maybe taking us more off topic about this, but, you know, abuse is the popular thing. And if any of you have been around people who are abused, they are very concerned about you invading their personal space because they've been violated. But the thing to do is not to sever all connection. It's to see connection properly restored. And that's a healing process. And it has to take place, like you can't impose yourself on someone. You just need to get over your past abuse and I'm going to now come and give you a hug. Well, that would be very unloving. But you need to help people overcome. And that could take years. I mean, some of you might have grown up in households where your parents didn't show you any affection. And you've struggled your whole life to be affectionate. Because it's affected you. It's what Ted Tripp calls a shaping influence. And you've been shaped a certain way. And it's affected the rest of your life. And you're like constantly aware of it and trying to overcome. But bring this back to the text. A way that we show compassion to people is through touch. So we need to think about that. If we are going to convey love in the context of God's people, there has to be some level of physical affection. Now, you don't have to do the holy kiss. I do think that's cultural. But there has to be something. It can't be you're kind of over there and I'm over here and we just, you know, hi. Yes, I love you. I care about you, but you stay over there. That just misses what we're seeing in this text. So Jesus reaches out and touches him, and he says, I will be clean. And then notice what happens. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. Now, I don't think we consider what this really means. Now, I painted a picture for you of leprosy, a man full of leprosy. And we're talking about nerve damage and losing some of your digits, perhaps, and facial deformity. And if now it's gone, what does that mean? This man has been restored. Now, the text doesn't explicitly tell us, like in some other places, where somebody who's clearly dead is made alive, and somebody who had a horrible sickness is now totally free of that sickness. It doesn't tell us that, you know, if somebody had their legs chopped off, that their legs grow back. We don't get that specificity, but we would recognize real restoration. If this guy is going to go and be examined by the priest, which we're going to see that's what's supposed to happen, then the priest has to be able to see you're totally better. So something physically happened with this man where stuff went away, and it happened immediately. Just think about that. This is the power of new life. And it's not a stretch to say this is like creative power. Supernatural creative power, where just like Jesus is going to multiply bread and fish, he's multiplying things on this man. You know, if you have a long-term injury, whether it be paralysis or even just broken bones, and you've been stabilized and those things aren't moving, what happens? What happens to your nerves? What happens to your muscles? They atrophy. Yeah. And, I mean, this man, at the very least, is a very significant nerve damage. But the Lord Jesus fixes it in a moment with the power of a declaration. And that's amazing. And we're going to see that in the future with paralytics who can then walk. Even if a paralytic or somebody whose legs didn't work properly were suddenly making little progress, the walking that they would do wouldn't be normal walking. If you think about the man who in Acts chapter 3, who's begging with Peter and John, you know, if you'll give me something, and Peter tells them, silver and gold, I don't have that, but let me give you what I do have. In the name of Jesus Christ, be healed. And what happens to the man? You remember the song as a kid? Yeah, he's leaping and walking and jumping. He's bouncing around. I mean, you can't do that with atrophied legs. But so there's full restoration. It happens immediately. So it's amazing to consider the power of Jesus here. But then we get weird again. Verse 43, and Jesus sternly charged him. It's a very strong statement there. And sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. Where have we seen that before in reading Mark? Do you remember? Jesus telling people to be quiet. with the demons. Yeah, where Jesus told the demons that they weren't allowed to talk. So he silenced them. So this is a little different, but it's still the same concept. Why is Jesus not allowing this man to say what happened to him? Or why is he telling him he shouldn't say what happened to him? What's the concern? There's a positive concern. He has a very specific thing he wants him to do. But then there's also the negative concern. And practically speaking, we're going to see the negative. So just hold that thought a second. Let's talk about the positive. He said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but verse 44, go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. Or literally a testimony to them. Now I want you to see a connection of words. Verse 41 at the end, well, verse 40 at the end, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus touched him, said to him, I will be clean. In verse 42, immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Is he already clean? Yes. So why is he going to offer what Moses has written for his cleansing? He's already clean. It's a testimony to them. So the ceremonial law, including sacrifices, is coming to an end. When will it officially end? It may not actually be the answer that you think. Things have changed when Jesus goes to the cross and is raised from the dead. But there's really a transition period, even in the days of the apostles, where they're still going to the temple and they're still involved in Nazirite vows and things of that nature where sacrifices are being made. So that's all going to stop when the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. So we're kind of in a transition here. You don't get cleansed by sacrifice. Sacrifices are a picture to point to the cleansing that Jesus brings. But I want you to go follow through with the law of Moses, which is what you would have to do when you went to the priest, so that he would understand what's happened. Now, imagine you're the priest for a second. What natural questions are you going to ask when this guy comes to you and says he's been healed of his leprosy? How did that happen? Yeah, how did that happen? And what's he going to say? How's it going to be a testimony? He's going to testify of Jesus. He's going to speak specifically of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So Jesus has a relationship of hostility with the priests. But it's not because Jesus is hostile to them. It's because they are hostile to him. This is an act of love and compassion. Not only is Jesus compassionate to this man, he's compassionate to the priest. I'm going to show you in a way you can understand who I am. Because again, it would demand that the guy explain what's going on. So he's supposed to go show himself to the priest and offer for his cleansing what Moses commanded. Also shows us Jesus respects the law. He's going to be accused of being a law breaker. He isn't. He fulfills the ceremonial law. He does all the ceremonial laws. It's when they make up laws that he doesn't do them. But testify to them. But what actually happens? Well, but he went out, verse 45, and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news. And the idea here is he's saying openly, spreading about the word, that's the translation for the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. In order for this guy to be restored to society, he has to go through a process, according to the law, of being declared clean. We don't know if he did it. Text doesn't say. We assume that he did that part, but then also did what Jesus said not to do, talked about it. Because the only way to come back into society would be, you've gone through this. I mean, if he's married, his wife knows he's a leper. And he can't come back in without affecting her unless he goes through the law. So he probably did that. But why did Jesus tell him, don't say anything to anyone? What's the concern? Okay, so there's something about timing with that's related to, if Jesus is getting greater popularity, the people who hate him are stirred up more and more to attack, and we're not ready for that. There's also the concern that we've just seen in Mark's gospel. Why did Jesus come? Did he come to heal everybody? No. He came to teach. He came to preach the word of God. That's why he's here, and he just reaffirmed that. So if this guy goes spreading around news of a miracle, what do you think people are going to do? They're just going to come for the miracles. And that's exactly what happens. Jesus, the guy goes out and begins to talk freely about it, to spread the news, and then note the result, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. There's a sense in which Jesus and the leper swap places. Where was the leper before? He was in desolate places. And now he can go into the city. Jesus has been moving from town to town. Now where's Jesus forced to be? Out in the desolate places. Because he's trying to avoid just people seeking him for the sake of a miracle. So there's something of substitution here. It's not quite the principle yet of Jesus substituting himself to die the death that we deserve. But Jesus is feeling consequences of this man's sin. Yes, there is a connection. And I wrote this down to say to you earlier, and I blew past it. You don't have to turn there, but let me take you to two places, and then we'll stop because we're out of time. In the book of Isaiah, this is on my mind because I'm going to say something about it in the sermon on Sunday night, so sorry for a little preview. But Isaiah, in Isaiah 1, verses 4 to 6, is talking about the sin of God's people. And he says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be," ESV has struck down, it's the word stricken. "Why will you be stricken? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint from the sole of the foot up to the head. There's no soundness in it, but bruises, sores, and raw wounds." I want you to think of three words: stricken or smitten, sick, and bruises or wounds. Then I want you to hear Isaiah 53 and verses 4 to 6. "Surely he," Jesus, "has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." So all the same language is used there. This is how sinful you are, and it's described like sick people. And then Jesus is going to take our sickness, our infirmities, upon himself, and he's going to be wounded in our place. So the background of the prophets give this picture of substituting himself in our sickness. And that's going to be important as we keep going and Jesus interacts with various types of sick people. Yeah, great question. He did sin because he disobeyed a direct command of Jesus. But here's what Matthew Henry says. The leper ought to have observed his orders, yet no doubt it was with a good design that he proclaimed the cure. Can you blame him in one sense? He just was healed of deathly leprosy, and he wants to shout to the rooftops. So the sense is he does it with good intentions. He disobeys, but he does it with good intentions. He's aiming to make known the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for me. And this idea of not saying anything is very confined, right? Jesus gives it in a few places. And it's always tied to, I don't want people coming to me for miracles. I don't want them to misunderstand my mission. So it's not forever. It's just for now. Don't proclaim this. But again, he's not thinking about those things. He's just so excited to be clean. So good intentions often lead to bad consequences. And this is an example of that. Yeah, it would be evident. And it would provoke questions. Hey, what happened to you? And I mean, Jesus he's told him, say nothing to no one. I mean, that's what the original says. Say nothing to no one. So he's not supposed to say anything. He's just supposed to, I can't tell you about it. I have to be quiet about it. But I appreciate that you've seen that I've been healed. So he doesn't want it to distract from the testimony to the priest. But the man, he goes out and he begins to talk freely about it. He's spreading it abroad everywhere. It's kind of like he's dancing through the streets, shouting, look at who healed me. This Jesus has saved me, you know. So he goes over the top in the wrong direction. This is an amazing story. And I hope that, again, what you see as you come away is the true desperate state of our own hearts. We have leprous hearts, and Jesus has the power to make them clean. But that Jesus is not just interested in not getting his hands dirty to save his people from their sins. He gets into the muck. How far does he go with that? All the way to the cursed death of the cross. And we should learn something about the love of Christ and the nature of compassion. Remember, that's what this word means, to have a heart contracting convulsively with deep, deep compassion. May we be moved by the concerns of other people. We are often, I'm guilty of this, of just being unfeeling. And that's not how Jesus is. So we need to pray that the Lord would give us character like his. And I'll literally close with this and then I'll pray. In Colossians 3, when Paul prays that we're holy and chosen of God and beloved by God, that we would put on a heart of compassion. It's the noun form of this word. That we would put on a heart of compassion. That we'd be conformed after the image of Christ. Paul will say to the Philippians that I have the affection of Christ for you. And he's using the noun form of this word. I have Christ's very affection. That's how we should love one another, with that kind of deep, deep affection. Well, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the beauty of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his power. We thank you for his compassion. We thank you for his evident love and willing to get dirty with sinners, but to drive out our filth. We thank you that he was willing to go all the way to the condemnation of the cross, bearing our sin and shame to set us free. Lord, would we respond to that with deep love for your people, deep love for the lost, and would we tell of a Savior who is the friend of sinners? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.